10, and then we'll also turn in the back of our hymnals to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 931. So 1 Corinthians 10, and also page 931. This is God's holy word, and again, the word of God is that first and foremost standard of which we are to believe, but we uphold that this is a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches when we study this confession of faith. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 23. Paul says this: "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" And then we'll study the Confession of Faith. We'll turn to chapter 20. Again, and this is a chapter that's divided in two main sections: Christian liberty, and we're studying the beginning of the section on liberty of conscience. We'll look at sections 2 and 3. "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or besides it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith. And an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Let's pray. We ask our blessed Lord that you would help us to understand this holy confession, but also especially the holy word that is given unto us to teach us how we ought to live and understand, but also to give us freedom, freedom from the doctrines of men, freedom from the commandments of men. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Again, when we study this confession of faith, liberty, Christian liberty, is that freedom that God has purchased for us. Remember, freedom from sin, freedom from the consequences, the penalty of sin, freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from the bondage of the evil one. But here, we're moving into something that's called the liberty of conscience. And in this section 2, it starts off by saying, "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship." Now, what does that mean when someone says, "God alone is Lord of the conscience"? It means that God is the one who has the right to rule our conscience. Now, you might wonder, well, before I want to go on, I need the kids to be very quiet in the back. Good. All right. So before we say God alone is Lord of the conscience, we have to understand what in the world is conscience. And for young kids, they might not understand what conscience is. Conscience, you could say, is that one's inner thought life, especially that inner thought life that directs how we think and how we act. You could say that it's that inner voice that you have within your mind that when you question, should I do X, Y, and Z, or should I not do X, Y, and Z? It's that inner voice that each of us have. It's a conscience. God is to be Lord over that conscience. I want us to understand that conscience is something that needs to be trained. It needs to be directed. It needs to be guided by God. But it's something that will never, ever be perfect in this life. I had a pastor one time say, we all need to be trained and we have to have our conscience trained. That's true. But it's not just some of us. All of us. I need it. Each of you need it. We'll always need it until the day we go to be with the Lord. Hebrews 12:23 is a passage that talks about those gathered in heaven and mentions those gathered with God, the Son, and God the Father. It doesn't use the word God the Father, but mentions myriads of angels. It means there being the spirits of just men made perfect, gathered in heaven. The only time we will be made perfect and the only time we will have a perfect conscience is when we go to be with the Lord, and then we'll become, before the resurrection, the spirits of just men and women made perfect. And then after the resurrection, we'll have perfect bodies united with perfect spirits. Until that time, here on earth, we'll always have a conscience that needs to be trained. And only God, according to the confession and according to his word, has the right to do that. Only God has the right to do that. Section 2 says that the Lord, to be the Lord of our conscience, our innermost motives and our heart's desires, we must have it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. I had someone recently about Christmas, I think it was the day before Christmas, they were talking to me about Christmas being a day of holy obligation. And they were commenting on the fact that we didn't have a church service on Christmas Day. Well, that is an issue where it is not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Even the date of Christmas being December 25th is not something that's prescribed in Scripture. It's something that tradition has put into effect. To say that you have to have a worship service on Christmas Day, the Reformers would have said that would have been binding of the conscience. It would have been something that would have been a day of obligation that was according to man and not according to the word. If we look at Holy Scripture and we read the commandments, the fourth commandment teaches us that the day of obligation, the day of holy duty we have before the Lord is the Lord's day. So we don't have to have worship services on these other days. Now, would it be okay to have a worship service? Yeah, you could have a worship service if you wanted, but you shouldn't make people feel guilty or feel obligated. If they wanted to come, they could come. But it's not something that's a day of obligation. There's other examples you could talk about here. If there is a doctrine or commandment of men that is contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. And that's where that passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 10 came in. The context behind that passage is that you have Christians trying to live in a society that also have pagans. And if someone invites you into a home, and if they invite you to their house and they serve you something to eat, and you don't ask questions and they serve it to you, that's fine. But if they say, well, this was sacrificed to idols, you're not to eat of it, because he's talking about not for your conscience sake, but for the others. Because they might think that you are participating in some religious fashion whatsoever in their sacrifice of idols. Because I'm sure there's a religious component in eating that sacrifice. Now, what an example of an extra biblical command would be if someone told you and said, Christians, under no circumstances, are ever to eat in the household of a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim. If someone told you that you were not allowed, I would say, well, where does it say that in Scripture? Based on this particular passage, it doesn't say necessarily that it's a sin to eat in the household of someone who's not a believer. It says it's a sin to eat of something that is sacrificed to idols. So that would be an example of someone giving a commandment of men. Again, the key passage there, and this is cited in that Westminster Confession of Faith proof text, if you have a little booklet from the OPC. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Is a key verse there. The reason that Paul asked that question is because it is God. God is the one who is to be the judge of conscience altogether. It's to be God and God alone. Now, you've probably heard this famous saying from Martin Luther. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe. It's neither right nor safe to act against conscience. And I could see where that is the case. There are times things where you might take an obligation or an oath, and God has convicted you that it would be a sin to do so. It may be lawful, but if you've done something, if you feel it would be a sin for you to take such an oath or to do something in particular, that could be a sin for you because you're acting against conscience. Now, R.C. Sproul has this little booklet, and I'm just reading an excerpt from it. I haven't written it all down because I don't want to put any really lengthy quotes in these studies, but I wanted to read some of this in kind of length. It's in a little booklet called How Should I Live in This World? And to answer the question, to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Is Martin Luther right? This is what R.C. Sproul had to say. Here we must tread carefully, since we slice our toes on the ethical razor's edge. If the conscience can be misinformed or distorted, why should we not act against it? Should we follow our conscience into sin? Here we have a dilemma of the double jeopardy sort. If we follow our conscience into sin, we are guilty of sin inasmuch as we are required to have our conscience rightly informed by the Word of God. However, if we act against our conscience, we are also guilty of sin. The sin may not be located in what we do, but rather the fact that we commit an act we believe to be sin. Here is the biblical principle of Romans 14:23, which comes into play. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The dilemma of double jeopardy demands that we diligently strive to bring our conscience in harmony with the mind of Christ, lest a carnal conscience lead us into disobedience. We require a redeemed conscience, a conscience of the Spirit rather than the flesh. The manipulation of conscience can be a destructive force within a Christian community. I'll stop there. But there's a balance here. There could be something that is totally not sin, but if someone is convicted that it is sin and they do it anyway, for them it would be sin. And that's what he's talking about, this passage in Romans. What I want us to understand is, according to this section, what we're studying, and according to the passage we looked at, that there is a great freedom in allowing the Lord God to be Lord over your conscience, and rather than men. I would say it's difficult, if not absolutely impossible, to please everyone in this life. But ultimately, if you have one person that you must focus on pleasing, why not let it be the Lord God? I heard a pastor one time say, if God tells you what to do, there's a great freedom in that you don't have to let other people tell you what to do. And there's a truth in that. There's a liberty in that. There's a freedom in that. I'd rather please one who I know's will is perfect rather than trying to be all things to all people. And there's freedom that you can even disregard the suggestions of others who might try to bind your conscience in doing something that's contrary to Scripture. Section 2 goes on to say, so that to believe such doctrines, I'm going to insert the words, so that to believe such doctrines of men, or to obey such commandments of men out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, I looked up this a good definition here for you for implicit faith. I didn't realize this, but this implicit faith was something that went back all the way to the medieval era. Implicit faith is in the medieval and Romanist doctrine that the Christian believes whatever the Roman Church believes, even if one does not know it personally or believe it personally, according to the word, you could say. Another definition of implicit faith could be faith without biblical foundation. Such faith actually is no faith at all because it's founded upon a false or wrong foundation. Don't believe someone who just says, just believe it because I say so. Just believe it because I say so. If you have a preacher who gets up and says, believe it because I say so. That is, to do so, to believe such a person, if there's unfounded basis in believing that man or woman who's up in a pulpit, such a foundation is not founded upon Scripture. Instead, it's founded on tradition. It's founded upon one's trust in a man or another person or in a cult of personalities. What God does not want us to have, He doesn't want us to have a church founded on a cult of personalities. He wants us to have a church founded upon the Holy Bible. That is what is to define, to rule, to mold our thinking, our conscience, how we live and how we act, and how we look at one another, and how we look at this life around us. I just noticed this by reading this another time, that another way to define an implicit faith is given here in the confession. It's using different words here. So you could say an implicit faith is an absolute or blind obedience. It's not based upon seeing or believing what's in the word. It's just blind. It's just, well, he says so, I'm going to believe it. During the time when I was in the Federal Vision camp of sorts, not that I, thank God, I got out of there before they started even calling it Federal Vision, but I was in a church up north, North Louisiana, and when I was visiting, and I was trying to talk to people about this issue that I didn't agree with it because I didn't think it was in line with the confession of faith. Someone came up to me and said, how could this pastor, Pastor A, Pastor B, Pastor C, all be wrong? So the rule of something being right or wrong is whether these three men that they trusted could be right or wrong, not according to what the Scripture said. How could these three guys be wrong, is what somebody told me. It's amazing. That's a cult of personality. Again, if a preacher or fellow Christian encourages you to say, to believe something, I want you to believe X, Y, and Z because the Bible says so. If you have a fellow brother, a deacon, a fellow Christian, an elder, a pastor, or someone says, I think you need to believe this because this is what the Bible teaches. You can believe it because it's based on Scripture. That's a biblical foundation, and that is a biblical faith rather than an implicit faith, which is no true faith at all. Scripture itself, through Paul, tells us that we are not to take a man, a mere man, at his word alone. And the answer why we're not to take a mere man at his word alone is that the apostle said, you should not even take my own word. Here's what he said. He told he said about the Jews in Berea that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, not taking even Paul's word for it, but they examined the Scripture daily to see that these things were so. This is the absolute opposite total opposite of an implicit faith. I'm not going to believe it because this guy said it. I'm going to believe it if I can see that it lines up with Scripture. Very Protestant, very Reformed way of thinking. We're to be a people of the book, defined by the book, have a conscience ruled by the book, and that is how we are to be free. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. If someone says something contrary to Scripture, I don't care what his reputation is, how many degrees he has, where he went to seminary, I don't care if what he can do. If he says something that is contrary to Scripture, he needs to be called out as false. Let God be true and every man a liar. Section 3 says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So what's talking about pretense for sin is somebody saying, well, I have liberty of conscience. I can do whatever I like because Christ died for me. I can live it up is a slang way of saying it, right? An example of that is found in Revelation 2. Jezebel was a woman who had distorted the gospel. Now, I'm going to read between the lines here and helping us to understand this. Paul elsewhere says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Well, this is a woman who was teaching people in the church, grace abounds so we can sin in sexual ways because God has forgiven us. We can live this way. We can enjoy this. So here's what Jesus himself does, and he rebukes the church in Thyatira. This is Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So here was a woman leading people astray in the church, claiming to be a prophetess, but also leading them into committing adultery. It says it there that they were in verse 22, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. You can imagine, well, Jesus died for our sins so we can enjoy these things because he's already forgiven us of our sins. We can enjoy these things. So that's the classic example of, in Revelation, of someone having a pretense, like it says here, upon pretense of Christian liberty, that they should practice any sin or cherish any lust. Well, I would say there was a lot of cherishing of lust going on in the church of Thyatira, wasn't there? There are numerous other warnings found in the New Testament where we should not let this Christian liberty be a pretense of sin, a pretense to commit sin. One passage in particular is Galatians 5:13. It says here that you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You can imagine that there are people who have done that. They say, well, I'm free from the guilt of sin. I'm free from the penalty of sin. I know I'm headed to glory. Therefore, I have an opportunity for the flesh that I can do these things because I know God's already forgiven me, so I can just go along and do this because I can go pray for forgiveness next week. Another passage here is 1 Peter 2:16. It says here, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. I like the original King James Version, a cloak of maliciousness. So don't use your freedom as a cloak of maliciousness, but use it as bond slaves to God. Here's the key thing to get from that passage. We are free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the consequences of sin. We are given eternal life in Christ. Yet we still have another master. God must be our master. We are children of God, but we're also slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. He is our master. And Jesus himself says, you should take this yoke upon yourself. We have to take the yoke of Christ. There is a yoke of Christ in being a Christian. The yoke, again, is something that you put on a set of oxen, or maybe one ox, to pull a plow. Christ says we must take his yoke upon ourselves to live in the way that he teaches us. But in light of that, John 8:36 says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Christian liberty gives us, if properly understood, should give us a liberty of conscience. And if we have this liberty of conscience, section 3 describes it in a beautiful way in these closing words. Being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we are enabled to serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What enemies have we been delivered from? We've been delivered from that last great enemy, even death. We've been delivered from the power of the grave. We've been delivered from the bondage of Satan. We've been delivered from all that the world can throw at us if we're truly in Christ. And that God will enable us to serve him without fear. We fear God, but without fear of the things of this life. If you fear God, God is the ultimate reason that you don't have to fear men. Ed Welch, in his wonderful little book, taught, and the whole premise of the book is in the title. When God is small and people are big, or when people are big and God is small, that's the correct title. When people are big and God is small, the reason people are bound with a freedom to no longer fear man is because they have a greater fear. They have a fear of a blessed Lord God that you don't have to fear what man can do to you. So again, when people are big, God is small. But when God is big, people are small. That's the freedom here, is to serve the Lord without fear of man, maybe even you could say without fear of circumstances, because you know God's going to take care of you and provide for all your needs. But also, he gives us that freedom to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Let's pray. We do thank you, our blessed Lord, for this time where we can study your holy word. And we thank you for the saints that have come before us and giving us the words of this confession. We pray that you would help us to grow more and more to be a people of the book, that our lives, our conscience, would be bound by Holy Scripture and not bound by the doctrines or commands of men. Help us, we pray, to live our lives in such a way that we would do all things pleasing in your sight. And Lord, give us that freedom that we could serve you without fear of man, without fear of circumstances, and that you give us the freedom to serve you in holiness and righteousness before you all the days of our life. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, let's turn and sing 284. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. Let's stand and sing to for our glorious God. 284.